We have sung this song, Longing to See You. We know we can't do that unless you work through the power of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts. Today, we long that you would use your word to convict, to give us courage, to allow us to know how you want us to live for your glory. And most importantly, as we have prayed, as we have sung, to show us Christ, to reveal your glory until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you could ask God one question, what would that question be? For me, that has changed over the years at different times and in different places. There are different questions that I have longed to ask, and even today, as an overflow of my heart, I have questions. Not questions that I demand that he answer, but questions that confuse me. Questions that make me wonder the whys or the hows or the whens. If you could ask God any question, what would it be? They have a site listed with the top 10 questions that children had for God. Let me give you these 10. When Jonah was in the whale, did the whale get a tummy ache? I like this next one because it shows the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus, something we sometimes forget, fully God, fully man. Did baby Jesus wear diapers or pull-ups? If Zacchaeus was a wee little man, how did he get up in that tree? This is obviously from someone who liked boating or a family that boated. When Jesus walked on the water, did he have to wear a life jacket? I don't know the appropriateness of this one for children, but again, the reality, if we can remember, the Bible is absolutely true. When Noah was on the ark, who cleaned up after the animals? Here's a good one for parents who reserve ahead. When Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, how come they didn't just make a reservation? When the disciples were in the storm, why didn't they just watch the Weather Channel and avoid it? When Adam and Eve ate the apple, did it have a worm in it? When Moses turned the staff into a snake, was it a boa constrictor? When Jesus put mud on the blind man's eyes, did he also give him a washcloth? These questions are cute. I think if we saw the infinite knowledge of God, our questions would appear just as cute. Perhaps just as silly. And yet, sometimes over the ache that we experience, these questions are still there. The Bible is an amazing book, not only because it's inspired. In other words, every jot and tittle, every word, every letter is inspired by God, but it's also sufficient. What that means is that he has given us everything that we need to know for life and godliness in his word. His word has all of the answers that we need to live our lives for his glory. And I love God's word, because it displays to us who God is and what he has done and what he wants us to know. And this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Mark chapter 12. We'll be going back into Mark for the next few months as we look towards the cross. Really, we're in the last week of Jesus' life in this text, although, as with the other Gospels, this takes up the vast majority of the book. Mainly because this is the most important week in history. And so as we walk with Jesus, I want us to understand, maybe we've read these stories before, maybe we have learned them and studied them, but I want us to smell what is going on, to feel what must have been going on in the lives of those against Jesus, in the lives of those for him, yes, even in Jesus' own mind as he answers questions. In fact, I've entitled this Q&A with Jesus. It's an opportunity for us to see what he's going to ask and to watch as he answers and interacts and We learn from this not only how to answer questions, but we see his answer to questions, and I hope they can help answer some of ours, at least in terms of big picture, even though these questions that we will study today were not asked by those who were friendly. In fact, they were those who were enemies. I want to read the entire text with you. I'm starting in verse 13 down to verse 27. And then we'll slow down and we'll take it a little bit out of order today because there's two question and answer periods that he goes through. And both of these are significant. They deal with, interestingly enough, death and taxes. And these are questions that I think will be helpful for us to see Jesus interact with and answer. And so that we can live our lives for his glory, aware of some of the dangers and also believing in him so strongly that we live our lives as those owned by him. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees. They, we think, is the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, those trying to trap Jesus. Some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Well, in some ways that's true, in others it's not. "For you are not swayed by appearance." That absolutely true. "But truly teach the way of God." True as well. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, another group against him. We'll look at these groups individually. Who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Here are some men, well taught, some well loved, some a little bit out with the people, but all seeking to hurt Jesus, because Jesus, when we truly see him for who he is, must be accepted as Lord or rejected as one who wants to rule your life. They reject it. In other words, neutrality, and we're going to see this more and more as we fight our way to the cross, neutrality towards the Jesus of the Bible is impossible if you understand who he is. And so here we have three groups. We're going to be introduced to another group a little bit later, and we'll introduce them to you as well this morning, who are adversaries of Jesus. So I've just entitled this first point. We're going to kind of walk through this, adversaries. These people, these questioners want to trap and arrest him and, we'll discover within this week, kill him. Now, what's interesting about these groups is that normally they didn't get along very well. They were enemies, in fact, and they often argued with one another and fought with one another for power, but in Jesus they have found a common enemy, and it's interesting that a common enemy will often unite those who usually dislike one another. I've seen that in my own life and ministry, and in this case, the common enemy, Jesus, is the one they're after. They don't really want answers to their questions. They want Jesus' head. The adversaries are endangering Jesus. So here's the trap that they set. A set trap to get him to answer in a way that makes the religious hate Jesus, or to answer in a way that makes the political government hate Jesus. When asked to submit fully to the lordship of Jesus, people would rather unite with those they don't agree with and fight them. They'd rather that than to submit. And sadly, this is both inside and outside of the church. This is something that we will also see as we surrender fully to Jesus. In these adversaries, first we see the Pharisees. These guys were the religious elite. They wanted to follow the law of God and really nothing else, although they had their own patterns for following the law of God. They had their own areas for seeking to follow the law of God, the traditions. They added to the word in their desire to obey the word. They were the ones who would say, God is holy. The God of the Old Testament is true and right. You need to listen to this God, and here's what he means. And then they'd interpret what he means in such a way that it would lead to confusion and chaos. These were the ones that Jesus often attacked the hardest. The overhead we have is the wrong one this morning, so let's just give a common background, and I'll try to be a little more expressive as we see the points. The adversaries, the first adversary being the Pharisees. The second ones that are introduced, the Herodians. These people were a party of Jews that supported the ruling authority. They got along with the government. They decided that the government was one that they wanted to follow, submit to, get their power from. The Pharisees, from the religious. They were superior religiously. The Herodians, the political world, they wanted this power, and so they would follow Roman law. They did well with the politics of the Romans. Jews, for the most part, hated them, respected the Pharisees, hated the Herodians because they were traitors. They compromised. They were corrupt, and they were a part of the whole Roman rule that was so hated. And yet we'll see today, and God willing in the near future, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and the third group, the Sadducees, all getting along. Now the Sadducees were somewhat in between the other two. They wanted to get along. They were the ones who were in power over Israel, not fully submissive to the Romans, and yet politically astute enough to sacrifice the Bible enough to get along with the Romans. They were the ones that held the most power in Jewish government. They were usually the ones who had the high priest in their control, if not was a direct high priest, the chief priest, usually fulfilled by one of the Sadducees, incredibly powerful, kind of neutral from the people because, again, their compromise. They were ones who took away from the Bible. So if you look at these three groups, what you see on display, perhaps not by the same name, but certainly by the same attacks on the Jesus of the Bible, the pattern that the demonic realm uses to attack throughout history. Adversaries of the gospel, adversaries of Jesus, often come in religious clothing. Not even known, they're deceiving, but adding to the Bible to the point where the Jesus of the Bible, his grace, his love for sinners, his word is then betrayed and things are added to it so they don't have to obey it fully. Legalists. Those who add to the word of God and demand that others obey what they have added, even though they themselves so often are struggling with sin in their own lives, that they're trying to cover with their passion to get others to obey man-made rules and traditions. Herodians, we see those people that want to name the name of Jesus, probably more in Christian countries. Yes, they would say we're Christian, but really the Bible is irrelevant to them. These people, politically astute, and will say whatever they need to say to be in power. Their neutrality, they're apathetic, they don't really care, they don't they don't attend church and don't really care if they do or not. And again, these people are on display in our world. Sadducees. Those who take away from the word of God so they don't have to obey at all, but only what is politically correct in the culture they're in. Brothers and sisters, as never before in our nation, I believe we see these three adversaries against the church and against Jesus. We need to fight the extremes as we are radically devoted to who the Bible displays Christ to be. The fourth group, the scribes, probably a part of the Pharisees. We'll see them a little bit later. They're the brilliant, usually the ones who understood the details of the law, but really we can throw them into the group of the Pharisees, even though our text will pull them out. They're Pharisees, they're the elite, they're the special forces of the Pharisees, the executive, they're the council, they're the ones who did the most study, most intimate recollection, and they were the ones who would go most deep in their betrayal of the God of the Bible in saying they're obedient to him. Now these adversaries, at least the first three, we'll see a little bit later that the fourth perhaps was friendly. We're not totally sure. We see Jesus' love for him and his interaction with that question, and we'll see that at a later time. But these three, united by their anger, united by their hatred towards the Jesus of the Bible, even as they hung on to their own religion, even as they saw this Jesus invading their own power and removing it, and they hated him. Those are the adversaries. Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, scribes. Secondly, the ask is what I've called it. The ask, these are the questions that they're going before him with, and there will be a number as they track forward that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us. As he inspires Mark and other gospel writers. The first question is a very simple one, a one to trap him, because if he says to pay taxes to the government, then the government will be angry. If he says not to pay taxes, they'll throw him in jail. If he says to pay taxes, then those who are Jewish will be angry with him as well. There is no right answer to this question, Jesus. We are going to trap you. There's no answer that will keep Jesus safe. We've got him. The Sadducees ask one that's a little more politically hot between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're trying to confuse Jesus and make him look silly in defending the doctrine of the living God, the resurrection. And they go to a text in Deuteronomy 25, and they say, if this woman marries more than one man, then clearly there's just confusion in eternity. Because whose wife would she be of these seven brothers? There's just confusion. There must be no resurrection of the dead, Jesus. Answer this one. Again, the trap is laid. Probably they have heard him teach from John 11, again on this road in this last week with Lazarus and this resurrection. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now they've got a question, probably as they've debated with the hated Pharisees, now united in their hatred towards Jesus. They've had this debate before. Now they know they've trapped Jesus. How is he going to answer this one? By the way, anytime we think God does not have an answer or know the heart of the hypocrites or authentic that ask, we only need to read the Gospels. And so we've seen the adversaries. We've seen the ask, these two questions to trap him and make others hate him. Now, thirdly, I want us to notice in this text the answer. How does Jesus answer these two attacks? How does he respond to the traps? And again, it's not surprising that Jesus is brilliant, that Jesus knows all things. Here's his first answer, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, knowing the heart of the questioner, which which matters to Jesus. He said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." He's asking a question back. The trap no longer over him. Now springing on them, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They hated him, but they marveled at him. Now, this time in history, the Caesar on the denarius was Tiberius, who reigned after Augustus. He reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. And his image was on the surface of the coin, as well as these words. And we still can find these coins: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." On the other side of the coin were the words that simply meant this: "High priest." Caesar, on this coin, is declaring himself to be the supreme religious leader of the world and the supreme political leader of the world. He was showing himself to be divine. And so when you carry this coin, you are literally carrying in your pocket a declaration of the greatness of Caesar, both politically and religiously. And so when Jesus says to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, yes, we should pay taxes as Christians. We should do it authentically. Romans 13, other places talk about that. But in this, Jesus' trap that he's springing is a little bit deeper than that. He's saying, listen, for those who believe in one God, the God of the Bible, this is idolatry. If you've got these rules, you religious hypocrites, you should not even have this coin on your possession. If you are truly as rules-oriented as you say you are, then you would hate this very coin that you have provided to me. So get rid of it, give it to Caesar. Now all the religious would have celebrated and gone, he's right. They probably wouldn't have said it out loud because their pockets were jingling with coins. And those coins were more important to them than keeping their man-made traditional rules. This is not an attack on the money. This is an attack on those asking this hypocritical question. And their man-made rules now exploded before the God of the Bible. And give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His image is on the coin. Give it all to him. The Romans would have liked that answer. The Jews would have liked that answer. No wonder they marveled. And then he says something so profound. "And to God, the things that are God's." Well, what is God's? If the coin bears the image of Caesar and declares allegiance to Caesar as the great political leader, the Lord, and as the Savior, the great religious leader, then who bears the image of God? This is profound. If we just read over this too quickly, we miss this. In the middle of the debate, Jesus is declaring that all that we have and all that we are and all that we do belongs to God. We are to be radically devoted to the God of the Bible. You religious hypocrites, you're so caught up in money that declares allegiance to another God, you're so caught up in this world and the world's ways, you're missing out that you are to be image bearers of the living God. Give to God what is God's. People of God, this is a declaration for us. We are His. One scholar states it like this: so then when we are to render to God the things that are God's, it includes our lives, our liberty, our possessions, and our affections. This is the duty, the obligation, the privilege, the delight, I'm adding those in, of every Christian. Sometimes we too think like the Pharisees. We add rules, and we cling to earthly values. And Jesus here just shatters that. Give up what belongs to the world and surrender what is God's to God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the Master. He is my Savior. I have been bought with a price. There is no room for wiggling. All I have and all I am belongs to Him. If you wiggle, you're wiggling with the Pharisees. If you're holding back a little change in your pocket or a little bit of who you are or one little disobedience over here, you're holding those back with the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So image Him. So love Him and spend time with Him that from glory to glory, you're transformed into His likeness. Or in Galatians, here's Paul's passion for his people, and he says, I am in labor over you, more extreme than childbirth, that Christ might be formed in you, that you might image Him, give to God's what is God's. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the creation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus' answer is something that should convict every one of us here this morning. Encourage us as well. Jesus' answer, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's worldly. Give to God what is God's. All that I am and all that I have. Now the Sadducees, seeing this marvel, probably marveling with them, don't submit to this. By the way, we can do this sometimes as well. We see what the scripture teaches, and so we quickly shift our focus to someone else or something else. And so this morning, if you're feeling convicted because you're living like the Pharisees, you're questioning like the Pharisees, make the adjustments in your life and avoid the distractions that come next. Here's the Sadducees. They seek to distract. Here's Jesus' answer. We've already seen the ask. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Jesus fairly direct and firm. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Listen, guys, that are asking me this question. God is all powerful, and the Bible reveals who He is and what He has done and what the future will be like. It is complete. It is sufficient. Listen to the word of God. For when they rise from the dead, there's a resurrection coming. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Lots of doctrine has exploded from this. I would just caution you, be careful not to say more than it means. We'll get into it a bit. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passion passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You're missing the Bible. You're missing God. Eternity is real. What Jesus is stating so clearly, so powerfully, is that our life here matters in that it impacts our life forever. The resurrection of the dead, Jesus states this in so many other places, is real. And this is why it's so important that we are on mission as a church. This is why it's so important that we share the gospel with those who will listen to us. Eternity is real. I'm trying hard to do this more and more, and so when I arrived in Ottawa, my cab driver pulled up. I thought, how do I get this to the gospel? So I asked him where he was from, and he wouldn't share. He thought I was being a little bit racist. So I go, how do I get out of this one? And so finally, I said, well, I love to travel, and I talked a bit of my travels, and I said, I'm a Christian, I do some teaching around the world, and he said, oh, now I know you. Now I've got you pegged. I thought, oh, no. I got to get better at this. But we kept talking, and I found out that his son is a teacher of the Bible around the world. And so I said to him, I think I'm an answer to your son's prayers to show you Jesus. Now, he didn't pray, but it was interesting. The next day, a taxi cab pulled up in front, and it was my friend from Ethiopia. One seed planted and watered and prayed for. Why should we take the time to do that? And Jesus' answer is so clear. The resurrection is real. Sadducees, we're not just living for today, we're living for tomorrow and for eternity. Exodus 3 is so clear. God is the great I am. He is the God of the living. There is a resurrection. So store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Pharisees, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. Sadducees, if you're only living for today, you will miss out on eternity in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God who is supreme to all other gods, whether they be power or money or the demonic realm invading with false idols. Q&A with Jesus is now in session. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, I love watching Jesus, so I hope you've done that with me. I love watching him interact. I think that's a powerful thing for us to do. But I also think that this interaction should not only deepen our respect for Jesus, but also change our lives. So I have three implications. The first one, just beware. Beware. I suppose in this I'm thinking not only of the attack of people, but our own hearts as well. Because in these three attacks on Jesus, these three kinds of people that are attacking, we can see attacks that have happened all over history. I know the names of the people have changed, but their attacks have not. And we will find in ourselves, and this is the beware, not only of the attacks coming from the outside, but as Acts 20 so powerfully warns, these ferocious wolves from within, here is three ways that we're attacked. Herodians, apathetic, who cares? Let's just get along with the world. Let's be in the world and of the world. Pharisees, legalism that adds to the word of God. Sadducees, antinomians that take away from the word of God. Let's be aware of these things in our own hearts and in our own lives, and let's fight them as the plague they are. So that we are a people that never remove anything from God's word, that never add to the word of God, but always worship the splendor of his holiness in truth, and with all that we are and all that we have, in spirit and in truth. Beware, brothers and sisters, for the attack on this church will continue to come. Beware. Don't be one who brings it, but also be aware of those around you who might be bringing it. Beware. Don't add. Don't take away. Don't be apathetic. Beware, religious legalists. Beware of those who would take away from the word of God. Beware of those who don't care. Beware. Secondly, and I suppose it's tied to the first implication, be his. See, both of Jesus' answers point us to a strong devotion to him. One, the reality of eternity. Live in light of eternity. What matters, the impact we can have on eternity. Delayed gratification, if you want to call it that. Although I think living fully for Jesus now is the best way to live, devoted to him, but will include persecution and trials and pains. Romans 8. Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Life for the Christian in the world but not of the world is not easy, but eternity is coming. Be his, be all in, belong to him fully not only by creation, but by redemption and choice, by faith and life. Be His. We are His image bearers. And so often our lives bear marks from the world and not the wonder of our Savior. As people interact with you, my question for you, for my own heart as well, do they see the image of God in you? One of my prayers for our staff, I try to pray this every day as we gather, I try to pray this for us, that when you come in contact with some of us, when you come in contact with any of us, we would be so close to Him, so imaging Him, that contact with us is contact with Him. We belong to Him. We image Him. We know Him so well, love Him so deeply that the overflow of our hearts impacts others, because when others come into contact with us, they see Jesus. Beware. Be His. And thirdly, and maybe most simply, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Go to Hebrews 11. Faith. Believe and live by that faith. Live it out, and you will be changed. You will be different. Be a man or a woman or a child. Yes, maybe you have questions. How long, O Lord? And we find questions all over the Bible. It's not wrong to ask questions, but let's take them to the Bible. Let's find the answers in God, and let's cling to Him, this God who is holy, and me, a sinner, and His love on display, and in reality, in Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died in my place, who rose again, conquering sin and death. I believe, I repent, I have a new life. There's an image bearer. I want to live for His glory. Brothers and sisters, as we look at these questions and answers, let's be amazed at Jesus. But let's not stop there. Let's beware. Let's be His. And let's fight the battle of faith. Let's believe and keep on believing as we live our lives for His glory. I long for renewal in this church, revival in this land. And the pathway there through the power of the Spirit is to begin with each individual that is here. So let's join together. Let's pray and let's pursue. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the privilege of seeing our Lord Jesus interact with those who hate Him. God, even as we watch this, we see some of their vileness in our own lives, and we ask that You would forgive us, that You would display clearly to us when we add to Your word or take away from Your word or just don't care. Would You help us to be aware? Father, today on behalf of Your people at Cloverdale Baptist Church, I commit again that we will live to display Your glory for the sake of Your name. Would You fill us? Would You use us? Would You change us? Would You deepen our faith so that the roots go to the source of our life and the fruit will be on display and all will know that You are Lord? Today we have prayed that You would show us Christ, that You would reveal Your glory to us through the preaching of Your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Would You please hear that from our hearts today? You are Lord. In Jesus' name and for His sake.